Our scripture reading for today, the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, from the NRSVUE version. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he'd said that, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So when the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord," he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sharon, and thank you, Clark. So, my friends, about 10 years ago, I accepted a music position at a church. I was qualified, I was excited to start, and I was also woefully unprepared for the levels of distrust that I was walking into. Also, the level of distrust that I would actually perpetuate by my own presence and my own doing. But I remember one of my very first conversations with the AV team. I called one of the leaders over the phone. I wanted to double check with him. "You got my email, right? And you kind of know what I'm expecting at the first couple of rehearsals." Well, I was told promptly that they would not be volunteering anymore. So I checked that off my list. No AV team. Available. One of the leaders took the initiative to organize my first rehearsal. They were trying to help, you know, with the busyness that I would have working on my first week at this church. There was only one issue. They did not invite half the band. And this was not meant to be mean-spirited. They really wanted to not overwhelm me this first week. But how did I find this out, you may wonder? Well, halfway through our first rehearsal, that half of the band came marching in, basically, demanding to be part of what was going on. So, know all the members of the band? Got to check that one off in that way. But given the circumstance, I had many conversations with a lot of different folks at this church. But I remember one in particular. One of the lead singers lamented to me, "We just wanted to be part of the hiring process. You never even got to see who we were. You didn't know anything about us. And we didn't know anything about you until you were announced as the new hire." And she was right. Everything that I had heard about them was from the people who were recruiting me. They did not feel seen. And how could I have expected them to trust anything that I was doing or saying or implementing? They knew I had not seen who they truly are, so it was absurd of me to expect them to trust me. So our story today from the scripture, contrary to popular belief, I think it's not about Thomas's doubts. I think it's more about whether we trust that God sees us where we are. It shows us how this reality, I think, plays out in helpful, and as we'll see going through the scripture together, maybe not so unhelpful ways, right? Some helpful ways. But to see this clearly, we need to back up. We need to zoom out just a little bit and take a survey, if you will, of this narrative motif, and it begins much earlier in the Gospel of John. So I want to ask you, how many of y'all remember the story of Nathanael and the fig tree? Some confused looks. We'll go through it real quickly, right? Briefly. Jesus calls Philip. That's how that story starts. Philip is so excited that he goes and tells who? Nathanael. We got that part. He says, "We found the one that Moses and the law has been speaking about," right? It's Joseph's son, Jesus of Nazareth. And then I'm sure you remember this part. Nathanael balks at this assertion, and then he says what? Good. You get the prize for biblical. Yeah. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus, seeing Nathanael approach, hails him as an Israelite in which there is no deceit. This is high praise coming from Jesus, right? Well, Nathanael questions how Jesus can possibly know this, and Jesus replies, "Well, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael immediately recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. What happened under the fig tree? We may never know. But we do see that Jesus makes it clear that he sees Nathanael first. Now, to continue this pattern, this is a very familiar scripture because we just got done talking about it last Sunday during Easter. This motif appears with Mary Magdalene, right? She's crying, she's grieving at the tomb of Jesus, and Jesus appears to her, and she mistakes him for the gardener, and then Jesus says her name, at which point Mary's focus becomes clear, and she recognizes Jesus, immediately referring to him as teacher. Now, in both instances, it's not until Nathanael and Mary know that Jesus sees them that they recognize who Jesus is. In other words, knowing Jesus sees us first opens our eyes to who Jesus is. So now we finally arrive at our story today. And we need to name a dynamic, I think, up front. Jesus appears to Thomas the same way that he appears to the disciples. When he appears to the disciples, he offers them this same exact thing that he offers Thomas. But you have to wonder, why does Thomas get the bad rap here, right? The convicting aspect for Thomas, I think, is that Jesus is explicit in his invitation to Thomas. Jesus invites Thomas by employing knowledge he could not have known. Jesus uses the same exact wording that Thomas uses when he thought he was just alone with the disciples and his friend, right? "Unless I put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hands in his side, the reality is we don't even actually know if Thomas puts his hand in Jesus' side or even touches the wounds on Jesus' hands. The invitation itself conveys that Jesus sees the heart of Thomas's desire. And guess what? Thomas recognizes Jesus immediately after that point. Not only that, Thomas calls Jesus God, which, if you didn't know, is the only place in the Gospels that someone actually refers to Jesus as God. Jesus affirms that he sees Thomas. Thomas, in turn, recognizes who Jesus is. Knowing Jesus sees us helps us see Jesus more clearly. Trust and belief will follow. Be seen and believe. Be seen and believe. But I want to go back to this scripture just for a moment, because I have always wondered, maybe you have too, why Thomas uses such graphic language. I mean, stick your hand in side, right? It's almost like a grotesque way of describing this. Thomas's response, I think, feels pointed, maybe even aggressive. And as it turns out, as I thought about this and began to do some research, I was not the first one who wondered about this. So much for an original thought there. But Glenn Most, in his work, Doubting Thomas, implies some of these same questions. And he gets at it. He says, could it be that the heart of Thomas' skepticism was actually not about Jesus at all? He says, could it be that Thomas actually did not trust the ones who were conveying this message to him, did not trust the disciples, did not trust his own friends? Could it be that Thomas felt angry and hurt at his exclusion? I mean, we do have to wonder, I think Sharon got at it a little bit, why was Thomas the only disciple that was not present? When they were going places and locking the doors behind them, hiding them because their leader had just been killed, why is Thomas not there? Could it be that Thomas was jealous, even, that the other disciples take part in a miracle in which he was the only one that was maybe not asked to be there? So Thomas's emphasis upon the wounds, I think, also offers some reinforcement to this dynamic. Because we know that the disciples, well, let me say it like this. We know that we are like the disciples in lots of different ways, right? So it's not a stretch to imagine how the other disciples may have conveyed this news. Right? Thomas, you'll never guess what happened. Well, of course you never guess what happened, right? Jesus appeared. And not only did Jesus appear, you missed it. We got to see his wounds. Could have been some bragging going on. If you've been to the men's breakfast, you know how that goes, right? Now, I wonder if this motif, this narrative motif that we've been looking at with these patterns of seeing and believe exists to show us how we take part in the life-giving gaze of God in our lives. Nathaniel's case may show that our pasts often calibrate bitter outlooks in the present. Mary's case may show us that sometimes our grief produces a haze in our outlook of the future. Or in Thomas's case, how resentment and hurt cultivate distrust, even among friends that you are trying to stay safe with. God's eyes are always straining toward the horizon for each of us. Christ, in all these stories, I think, wants us to know that. And that's a heavy and hopeful thing. It's a heavy and hopeful thing to realize that we participate in that dynamic with one another. Remember that music job I told you about? See, I had in mind that I needed to prove myself to these folks. It was a much bigger job than I had before. I was going to be supervising at least 2 worship bands, possibly a choir, looking at other ministries that they wanted me to look at. But all they needed was to know that I saw them, their wounds, their insecurities, their victories. They needed to know that I saw all of that first. So my friends, resurrection trust is relational at its heart. That is what Jesus shows us. It's as if Jesus was saying to Nathanael, I saw you under that fig tree, but that is not all you are, Nathanael. You will see greater things. And to Mary, I see you in your grief and your sadness, but that is not all you are. You will be the first to tell the world that I'm back, and everything will be different. Or to Thomas, I see you in your hurt, your FOMO, right? Your exclusion. Thomas, and I know what you need. Do not feel ashamed to approach me. So it is, my friends, we are Christ's body through this little community. How will we share Christ's gaze into the world? How will we help others see Jesus right now, even amid their pasts? How are we meeting others in their sadness and their grief? How are we helping them see that sorrow and joy are often interwoven together from the same fabric? How will we invite others into the very heart of our work? How will we create space for each other's resentment, for our hurt? My friends, Christ sees us. Help another feel seen. Be seen and believe. That is what Resurrection Trust is all about. Let us pray. O holy and living God, forgive us. Forgive us for not always recognizing that you see us. That you see us in our failures, in our victories. That you see us in our hopes. That you see us in our sadness and our sorrow. So Lord, may you instill in us a sense of hope that we can share that knowledge with others by the ways that we speak, by the ways that we work alongside one another, the ways that we invite one another in through the work of your church. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.